Oh my goodness, I could take an hour on that those subjects, but the Masters University is an undergraduate school. I don't know how many of you realize this, but it was rated by the Wall Street Journal among all the undergrad schools in the country as number one or two in the entire country. It's kind of the one of the best kept secrets in America, but it is one of the top colleges from an academic standpoint that can that people can send their young people to. It's a private Christian college. I've actually taught at two other private Christian colleges before, and by far, Masters, I really enjoy working there a lot. We've been there since 1999, so it's almost been 17 years. And my particular responsibility is in the graduate program there, which is the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling. And the things that we've been working on recently, we have about almost 200 graduate students, which is really quite remarkable because most Christian universities and colleges around the country, when they have a counseling graduate program, they have about 40, 50 students in it. We have over 200 in ours, so we're really blessed in an unusual way. Wonderful faculty, wonderful staff in the graduate program, and now we're ready to expand that to a Doctor of Ministry degree, and we're working right now with the Western Association of Schools and Colleges, which is our accreditation organization. It's the same organization that accredits all the major universities. We're working with them to establish this doctorate, and we hope to have that running, in fact, at this particular time next year. So we're right in the process of doing that. Really appreciate your prayer on that. Got to jump through a lot of hoops in order to make that happen. In the next couple of months, we've got to produce a 400-page document that is a critical change document, and that's going to come right out of our department. And so that's going to be a substantial thing to produce. Then the seminary itself is it is something that is really growing a lot. Recently, they've just expanded with extension campuses now that are we have remote classes with them. Like next semester, I'm going to be teaching a class there on campus that will have about 80 students in it, but then they'll have extension campuses in Montana and then Washington, D.C., where students will be taking classes at the same time. So it's kind of unique type of setup. They've just recently expanded in that way. And so that'll be exciting to see. And at the seminary, I teach all the counseling elements that pastors have to go through, pastoral counseling, which is a basic class, marriage and family counseling, advanced counseling, which deals with a lot of sticky wickets that pastors have to deal with, at least 12 of them. And so that's kind of my responsibility at the seminary. But my full-time job is really at Masters University. And I just love the atmosphere there. I love the students. I think we get the cream of the crop of students around the country, so I'm very, very blessed to be able to work there. I also serve in the area of ACBC, which is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And that particular organization is rapidly growing. We just had a major conference in Indianapolis, Indiana at College Park Church, and that's kind of a larger church there. It's a church of around 6,000 people, and the senior pastor of that church is a guy by the name of Mark Volgrup, who used to be my youth pastor when I was a pastor, and so I know Mark really well and know a good deal of his staff that works there. And in kind of a little interesting sidelight, given the election year this year, is that Mike Pence and his wife are members of that particular church. And Mark Volgrup tells me that Mike and his wife are genuine believers. So that's kind of an interesting sign light I didn't know about until we had our conference there, the ACBC conference. But this past year, we brought in 200 new members into ACBC, which brings up certified counselors between 1,400 and 1,500 around the world, mostly in the U.S., but around the world. And So we're growing very, very rapidly. Our location used to be on the campus of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but we moved it down to Jacksonville, Florida, to First Baptist Church there in Jacksonville. That is a very large church. We're talking about a church around 12,000, 14,000 people. They own 9 city blocks of Jacksonville. So now ACBC is actually a part of that campus now because it's a very huge Southern Baptist church and has a big profile in the SBC convention. And they are willing to let ACBC and all their offices be on their campus for free. And we want to be associated with the local church, so that's such a key thing. So all of our staff now, is, with the exception of a few people, have moved down there to Jacksonville. So that's really good. The incredible benefit of being a part of ACBC is that it sets a standard of excellence in terms of counseling. So when you go to somebody that's ACBC certified, you know that they've gone through a very rigorous certification process, and you can trust that they're going to give you the Word of God. You can trust that. I don't know of any counseling, secular or Christian, that is as rigorous as the ACBC process, because you have to pass a theological and counseling exam. It's all open book, but you have to pass it. And then you have to, that's after you've gone through at least 30 hours of training. And then you have to, once you've passed that, go through a mentoring process of about 50 hours of supervised counseling with a fellow in the organization. So that just kind of sharpens your skills while doing that. And it's a wonderful process. We just give at our conference opportunity for testimony after testimony of people going through the process, how they thought it was going to be so hard and so difficult, but it turned out to be a rich blessing in their own personal life, not only to them, but also to the people that they were ministering to. So it's really, I became really convicted about how poorly around the world counseling was being done from a biblical perspective. And so I think the majority of the leadership in ACBC were the same way. And that's why 40 years ago we established the organization. Back then it was known as the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, and now it's ACBC. So don't confuse it with ACDC. That's a rock group. It's ACBC, okay? And they have a song, Highway to Hell. Well, we have a song, Highway to Heaven. So there's a big difference between ACBC and ACDC. So just to clarify that.
I think we were all pretty confused there until you clarified that. Thank you so much.
That's it. That's it.
All right. Well, thank you for that. I'm going to start with the questions from the audience. And the first one is, can you start all over again? We need to hear it again.
Yeah, it's recorded in the back, and they'll start it over again if you want.
I like that one. Someone asked if you could repeat, if I don't know if you have it in just from memory, what your definition of grace was. I remember you had said that during the time. I don't remember what session it was, but if you had to define the word grace, how would you define that?
Wow. From a theological standpoint, grace has different dimensions to it, but it, an essential, very basic definition, I love the little acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God's riches are communicated to you at Christ's expense, totally undeserving. Sometimes that manifests itself in terms of enabling grace, whereby as a Christian, he enables you to do things that you would not normally in your own strength to be able to do. That's enabling grace. But as a non-Christian, it's salvific grace, and by that we mean it is that type of grace that penetrates the heart of a deadened sinner and enables it to be able to, through regeneration, respond to God, where normally no man in and of himself without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to respond to God. That's what makes us, in this coming year in 2017, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's pinning the 95 Theses on the Roman Catholic, the door of the Roman Catholic Church. It's what makes Protestants so distinctive from Roman Catholicism, and that is Roman Catholicism is built upon the theological premises of Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas said that sin had damaged man, but had not killed man. From a biblical perspective, from a true biblical perspective, Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, sin, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. It takes the grace of God to enliven and bring us to life and make us responsive to God. We are totally incapable of responding to God in and of ourselves. So there's a significant difference between salvific grace and enabling grace. Salvific grace is what the unbeliever needs. Enabling grace is what the believer needs.
Thank you. If you could add a fifth section, because we had four sections in this seminar, a fifth section in your marriage seminar, what would be the topic?
We actually have a fifth session back there on that. And it's they were asking me about that earlier. And it's a topic on sexual relationship in marriage. That's what it is. That's what the fifth topic is.
And as a follow-up to that, it's the same question. What books or resources would you recommend to address that topic?
There's a standard that I've used for many, many years called Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat. He's a medical doctor who's a Christian. He's done a really good job. I don't agree with everything in that book, but the majority of that book is very, very good. And it's written for husbands and wives, and it actually has a section. The book, the back appendix section where he answers the most common questions that couples have about sexual relationships, and answers it. It's worth the whole value of the book, just that. But I usually have people who are going through premarital counseling actually read a majority of that book in their premarital counseling, because it helps them, helps to prepare them for marriage and what to expect, and that some of the difficulties that they have sexually are not unusual in the husband-wife relationship.
Besides the whole book resource, I'm thinking also of the Exemplary Husband. I know he's got a chapter in there focused on that. Maybe there's other...
Yeah. And I think the Excellent Wife does, too.
Okay.
All right. Yeah.
All right. Yep. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
You talked about raising your kids to leave home. And what role, then, do you have with your adult children?
I don't know how I got this one, but I probably have more contact with them on a regular basis than he does, because we travel a lot, and I'm not working outside of the home now, so I probably interact with them, the adult children, more. But the role that we take on as our children get into their 20s and 30s and is a role of continuing influencing them for righteousness in whatever capacity they needed at that particular point, whether it's encouraging them to locate job-wise near a strong local church, encouraging them in the area of their parenting to, if they have questions about parenting biblically, or if they have struggles, coming alongside them at their invitation, if they're open to that. We really do try to see our adult children as individual family units that they've established, that they need to grow together as a couple and not be dependent upon us. However, we kind of sit in the wings and are available to them, and hope that the way that we live our lives, particularly as a married couple, we hope that that is a blessing to them. We have a son that is still single, so three of our children are married and one is still single, and so we try to encourage him in his stage of life, and so there's no marriage or parenting encouragement going on there yet, But it really is a matter of influence. Think some parents would think that the parenting is over and once the kids leave home. But they, if you've built a good communication with your child when they're growing up through the home, then that communication continues. It just changes. It becomes more peer-to-peer type of communication. But we want to, with the wisdom of years that God has given us, to be able to have the opportunity to impart that to them, to save them some heartache if God would allow. But if not, and if they're not open to that, we pray for them and we try to encourage them in every way that we can, but without being intrusive, not coming in between the marriage couple, particularly the decisions that they make are their decisions. They have to own their own decisions. Yet I believe that we still just our presence and our encouragement, our support of them, is an influence to them to continue to pursue the ways of the Lord. And that's kind of a general answer. I hope that that's good enough. So, yeah.
Let me add this. When when it comes to parenting, from the time that a child is born, you begin to lose control. That's parenting. It's a loss of control through the whole thing. Whether you can't hold on to the control. Some parents try to hold on to control. They can't do it. So as time goes on, if you had a chart, it would just go straight downhill as they got older. Your control in terms of when they're a baby first born, you control everything in their life. What they eat, what they drink, where they go, everything, what they wear. But as time goes on, you slowly lose that control, lose that control, lose that control. But it's the parents that start to build influence in that child's life that later on, you're totally, they don't have to, now they're 20, 25 years old, they don't have to follow anything you say. But because over the years you have built influence in their life, they still come to you for advice. And I think both Janie and I are both humbled and honored when our married kids call us up and say, okay, we're ready to make this decision, but we got to get your input. What do you think about this? And that's a great, great honor because they don't have to do that. They don't even have to do what we say. But they respect us and they respect our opinion enough to be able to call us up and ask for input. And even then, once I give input, I have no unrealistic expectations about that. They don't have to follow what we have to say. But just the fact that they're willing to do that, and that's because I believe over the years, as our control decreased, our influence in their lives increased. And that's far better, having influence. And I like the illustration. I think one of the guys there gives an illustration. Constitutionally, here in America, presidential advisors have zero constitutional authority. They have absolutely no control of anything. But how much influence do presidential advisors have? Huge! Huge influence. They have the president's ear. Okay? And so, as parents, when you're building that influence in their lives over the years, you have the kids' ears. And they'll listen. And that's what you want to build into their lives, is influence. Build influence, not control, influence. Where they respect you, they respect your opinion, and the best way you do that is, over the years, you let them know that you have their long-term interest in mind, according to God's will and glory. You have their long-term interest in mind, and they get that idea. They know that. They know they can trust your opinion.
All right, thank you. I'm going to stick with another question regarding children, but I think it's more focused on the marriage relationship. I remember the warnings you gave about not being child-centered. Mm-hmm. How do you balance school, homework, extracurricular activities without becoming child-centered? and maybe if we could just have a few practical ideas there as well of what you've done to not be child-centered.
In order to not be child-centered, you have to be something else-centered. And what you need to be centered is husband and wife-centered, because that is the main relationship of the home. And the children have to be viewed. If you don't view them this way, then it's not going to work very well. But the children have to be viewed as your temporary relationship as far as in the home. You know, you're raising them to leave the home, all right? If you don't have that from the very beginning, then pretty soon you start gravitating towards the children being more the center, because children are very needy. You know, they, like when they are infants, they need everything from you. And then they can continue to need a lot from you, depending on how well or not well you train them in the home. You know, they are little manipulators at times. Sometimes they're always manipulators. And from kid to kid, that kind of varies as to terms of how they will seek to be at the center of the home. But if you put the Christ and the married couple at the center of the home, that is the relationship, and then the kids have to kind of revolve around the parents, then that helps. So one of the things that we did practically was a couple times a year, John and I would get a babysitter for the kids for the weekend and go away for the weekend. Sometimes it was a speaking opportunity for him. Sometimes it was just the two of us getting away, but we really tried to do that. And when you have children, as far as the mom standpoint, it is a lot more work to go away with your husband than it is to stay home with the kids. Even though you need the break from them, and you need to be able to think adult thoughts, and you need to be able to process things that are going on and try to think through new strategies to help them and to parent them. Just the whole packing, laundry, scheduling, all that kind of stuff can be very crazy. But I highly recommend it. That has been very beneficial for us. Every time I walked out the door exhausted, and then just within a few hours' time, it was like the emotional exhaustion just kind of fell away, and it gave me an opportunity to talk with John about, okay, every time I'm on the phone, the one kid interrupts me. How are we going to change things up so we can train him or her to not do that? You know, we had time to really talk about that, but when you're in the midst of family life, you often don't have the time to really do that kind of thing. So getting away was a really great thing for us. I think a second thing was that we wanted our children to be involved in extracurricular activities, sports, music, that type of thing. But we tried to limit it so that it didn't run the family schedule. We were always very local church oriented. So if the kids were, like in the churches we were at, and the kids were involved in a WANA program, you know, well, there's a lot to WANA. You've got to learn your verses for the week, and you need to be there and participate in that. And that was an important part of their growth and development, because it was very scripture memory oriented. So therefore, we did not put them in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts and, you know, the community type of things that you might often enroll your kids into, because they had a group that was centered around the scriptures, and it was a, you know, something when they were with their peers, that type of thing. So we tried to limit not every sport, not every musical thing, and try not to because that would just run the family crazy. So that's another thing. I will have to say, though, that some families who choose to homeschool their kids have to really be careful about this, because homeschooling, your kids are in the home all the time, and their schooling needs are very important, and they can become so central that it just by default takes over the family. So those kind of families need to be very creative about how they, more so I think than kids that are sent to Christian school or public school, but how they keep from their family becoming child-centered. There's different things that you can do, involve your kids in. They can be involved in when you're serving other families in the church, that type of thing. So it's not always about, well, my schooling and my, you know, extracurricular and everything's about me and making sure I accomplish what I need to accomplish. But together as a family, you do projects together. And I see a lot of families doing that, and it's very beneficial. Just because you homeschool doesn't mean it has to be a child-centered by default, but it is definitely going to be something you will have to work to make sure that doesn't happen. So those are the things kind of that we worked on with our kids and tried to make sure that we kept our marriage strong throughout the kids' growing up years.
Well, I'm glad that you did have a, and still do have a strong marriage. One of the questions that we got was a more personal question, and either one of you can answer that, and it's, what was the hardest year of your marriage?
We don't know what each other's going to say, because I don't know if we ever talked about that before. So it'd be interesting to see. I would say probably the hardest year for the marriage was the year our twins were born. I would say that that was true. Just because by nature of the fact that there were two of them, and we were about a year and a half into a church plant, so there was very little help at a very small church. The church office was in our home, and we were in a tiny home. We already had two girls, and now we had twin babies, and they were born premature, so they had, it was, you know, it was challenging. And I didn't feel well. I didn't feel strong physically for that first year, and so survival, it was really, that was really the year to survive. I will have to say this, that the thing that really colored that and made it more difficult is the fact that I wasn't a Christian yet. And so I don't know if you read the little booklet that Susan Heck, that came with your packet today by Susan Heck. She didn't become a Christian until about 10 years into her marriage to a pastor. Well, I didn't become a Christian until about 20 years into our marriage. And I didn't know I wasn't a Christian because I just kind of went to church all my life and said all the things people told me to say and got baptized when they told me to get baptized and thought that everything was fine. But because I really didn't know the Lord, I did not know how to trust Him for those difficult days and draw on His strength. And it wasn't until our twins, which are our youngest, were 9 years old that I became a Christian. So obviously that first year, being a very challenging year with twin babies and a church plant and all that kind of stuff, was put a lot more stress on me and on the family that wouldn't have had to if I had known the Lord at that point. So, but by God's grace, He opened my eyes later, and been there are times when I wish I had a do-over and I could go back and do that again, but we don't get do-overs. But God's grace is sufficient for that, and I'm grateful. So, anyways, that's what I would say.
Well, I was going to say exactly the same time was during the time that the twins were born. That was really intense. I mean, we had feeding schedules that went all night long, and let's see, I think I took first the midnight feeding, then you took the 2 o'clock feeding, then I took the 4 o'clock feeding, and then this went on for who knows, it seemed like eternity. And I remember putting the twins one on one side and the other one on the other side on the couch with the bottle stuck in their mouths, holding the bottle and falling asleep there in the middle of the night, feeding them, then changing their diapers, putting them down. It was a significant challenge. Also, she was like Lori. She was the pianist in our church. She was the main pianist in our church. So as the twins got a little bit older, she would go, and we had a choir, and she would help practice on Sunday afternoons with the choir. And then I was taking care of the twins and getting ready for the Sunday night service and reviewing my message. And I'll never forget the time where we were ready to go to church, and so the twins were, I had fed them, their diapers were all changed. I grabbed one of them to take him out to the car and got him almost out to the car to put him in the car seat, and he threw up all over me. All right, and so I had to go back in, change him, then I had to change myself, and this time I took that same twin out to the car, locked him into his car seat, went back in, got the other twin, started taking him out, and he had a bad diaper that went all over me and all over him. So I had to take him back in, go back out, get the other one, bring him back in, put him in the bed, and then change his diaper, change me, and I'm running out of clothes. I don't have any clothes left. All right. So I'm getting us all cleaned out, trying to piece this outfit together, and finally arrived, and we had a music guy who was leading music, and it went extra long that night, and he's looking at me when I come walking into the church, like, where have you been? And I'm just kind of staring straight ahead, saying, don't even ask me this question. And Janie looks at me like, what is that outfit you're wearing? Just be happy that I'm wearing an outfit. You expect somebody to listen to your sermon in that outfit? So it was those kind of things that were going on when those twins were a baby, and it was major issues happening at that particular time. And that was probably one of the most intense times. There have been other times off and on that were intense. Like when we first started the church, when we just started the church, just a few months afterwards, my father passed away. That was kind of an intense time too. But I think in terms of long-term extension, it was when the twins were there. They were born prematurely, and they were in the hospital. How many weeks were they in the hospital? About 3 to 4 weeks in the neonatal intensive care. And so the bill for that was, let's see, what was it? It was over $65,000, right?
Yeah, but that was 1987.
That was 1987. Yeah, $65,000, which was more than I paid for my house. You know, just 3.5 weeks in neonatal intensive care, which is more I paid for my house. And the health insurance that we had was through this pastor's group, and it bankrupt that pastor's group, that insurance thing. That was one of the excuses that they went bankrupt. It wasn't the only thing, but that was one of the reasons why they went bankrupt. But thankfully, it did get paid. But it was pretty intense from a financial standpoint and every other way. And, of course, as Janie said, at that particular time, we didn't know it, but she really wasn't a believer. And only later on did we eventually discover that to be true. And then when she got saved, breaking it to the entire church was quite a process, because they were used to looking at their pastor's wife as a true believer. And then I got to baptize her, and so it worked out really good in the long run. But and actually through that, some of you probably know Lance and Beth Quinn. Janie's shared her testimony with Beth, and through that, after Lance was pastoring the church there in Little Rock, Arkansas, Beth, his wife, came to Christ because of Janie's testimony. So it was really quite a remarkable thing. So anyhow, we can go on and on stories.
Well, praise God for sustaining you through those hard times.
Yeah.
Question for a husband, and I like the way this is put. In discussing godly leadership, you made a point that he is a joy to live with.
Yeah.
And that seems descriptive, but you present it as prescriptive. How do I make myself a joy to be with when I'm tired, hungry, spent after working all day? What's left?
Well, one of the things I think it's key, that's a really great question, actually, is the fact that you've got to pace yourself during the day so that you're not totally spent at work. You owe your wife and your family your energy. And I realize that some things are unavoidable, and some days are going to be taxing, and there's got to be flexibility. But overall, you don't spin yourself so bad you have nothing to give them when you get home, where you just get home and fall apart. You just can't do that. And even then, I tried to illustrate it from the perspective of you don't take your problems home with you. You don't do that. You leave them at work. You leave them at the corner when you turn the corner to go home. Whatever the case may be, you don't take those home with you. And talk about it. You're focused on your wife. You're focused on your kids and what you want to do for them. There have been times that I get home and say, okay, or I've called my wife before I got home and said, don't fix any supper. We're just going to go out and get hamburgers tonight. And there's great rejoicing in the street household. All right? So those kind of things, just to break up the monotony of everything that goes on, to get out and sit down and talk where she's not running around doing things in the kitchen, and we can all just sit there and talk and munch on hamburgers, cheap little hamburgers. And the kids have a great time. You've got to maintain, as the leader of the home, you've got to maintain those kind of connections. That's an investment you're making in your wife and in your children when you do that kind of thing.
All right, thank you. So here's a question concerning the wife. And passing the mic. And it's, why does one normally hear more about the woman's submission to her husband when the Bible talks about the man submitting to his wife, and the reference there is Ephesians 5:21 and 22? Do you think a husband should submit to his wife? Are both roles viewed equally? And honestly, I've actually heard people, pastors, teach on that 5:21-22, submit yourselves to one another. And I've heard them talk about mutual submission and basically just leave it at that.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I'd love to hear your thoughts on...
I by the way, I thought I had clarified that. Maybe I didn't really. But Ephesians 5:21 is not talking about husband or wives or husbands submitting to their wives. It's not what it's talking about at all. Any more than you would say that children later on in chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 is submitting to their parents. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that over the view of life, we all submit ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then there are specific instances where in certain type of institutions that God has established, the home in particular, where a wife is responsible to submit to her husband, and children are responsible to submit to their parents. Parents don't submit to their children. Husbands don't submit to their wives. That's not what happens. That's an egalitarian view. That is not a biblical view. You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament played out, the egalitarian view. You see the biblical view, the biblical role played out where a wife submits herself into her husband. So I don't think I was really clear about that probably when I talked about it.
And you can really see how this works itself out in the sense that Christ submit to the Father. There's no sense in Scripture, nothing overt or implied, where the Father submits to the Son. And that's really the paradigm that is set up, and that is the top relationship that is supposed to be modeled in the family, is that the wife submits to the husband as the husband submits to Christ, and then, of course, implied then that the Christ submits to the Father. And you see that all through the Gospel of John, and particularly John chapter 6. You know, I came to do the will of my Father, and never does the Father say, I've come to do the will of the Son. It's not there. And so since Christ is our model in how he submitted to the Father, Philippians chapter 2, you know, starting 5 through 11, you have a number of passages that set that up. There's no way that you can say that Ephesians 5, 21 is saying something completely different and build a doctrine just on that one verse. The Ephesians 5 is talking about how we are to be towards one another in the body of Christ, and generally, let's submit to one another in the body of Christ. But in particular, he talks then about the husband and wife relationship, there being an order there, and the parent-child, and then they talk about the slaves and the masters. There's three particular things that he addresses. And you probably mentioned this when you were talking about submission, that the Greek word is hupotasso, which means to line up under. So if you're going to submit to someone, and you're both submitting to one another, who's lining up under, who's the commander of the army telling the soldiers to do something? If you're both doing it, there is no submission. There's really no order that goes on. That's not orderly at all. And anybody that tries to do that in a relationship gives up an awful lot of being able to be goal-oriented, move forward, make good decisions. All of that stuff goes out the window because nobody's really in charge. And you just can't go anywhere if someone isn't the head. So submitting to one another in love, in the generally, in the body of Christ, yes, if I'm going to be have a submissive spirit as I talk to someone, even if I have to bring up maybe something, a difficult conversation with someone, it seems like you're upset with me about something, but I'm going to come in a submissive way and say, I may not understand everything that's going on. Can we talk about this? I'm not going to come in a domineering way, but I'm going to come in a humble way. And I think that whole idea of submission includes a humility that we have with one another. But I, you know, as a woman, I wanted to echo what he says, because I agree with that. I agree with that. And it's true that there's a whole lot more, it seems like, teaching, or maybe it appears that way, teaching on submission as opposed to teaching on husband's leadership. I'm not sure. Maybe it appears that way. It may appear that way to women. Like, why are they always talking about submission, and why aren't they really getting on the guys about, you know, being proper leaders? Maybe that's where that question's coming from. But actually, a biblical view of submission would be to rejoice that God has called me as a woman to submit to my husband as Christ submits to the Father. If I can identify with Christ in that, what greater calling really could I have? Not that it's easy, all right, but it is a great calling to be able to mirror what Christ did as an example, and to be joyful in my submission as Christ was joyfully submitting to the Father, even to the point of death and going to the cross.
Thank you for clarifying. That was really good. I'm going to stick with the submission issue here for a little bit. What does submission look like for a wife whose husband is clearly not leading, but only living for himself? What does it look like for a wife to submit in that case?
Well, this really takes us back to 1 Peter 3, because Peter is addressing women who have husbands who are not being obedient to the word. And as I said back then, when we looked at that passage, 1 Peter 3:1 is in reference primarily to husbands who are not believers, or it could actually be referring to husbands who claim to be believers but are acting like unbelievers. Then they still have a responsibility to submit to their husbands, not try to lecture them into righteousness, but live out Christ in front of them every single day. This starts with an attitude of the heart later on in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, which is a gentle and quiet spirit, which is rare or precious in God's sight. And a model is Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master or Lord. You are daughters if you do that which is right and don't give way to fear. So the implication is that you do everything you can to follow him as an ungodly man in the things that you can follow him in, but in the things that would be ungodly, unrighteous, where he would ask you to participate in lying, cheating, stealing, clearly violating the word of God, then you have to stand and say, you know, I can't do that. I can't submit to you on those things. But in every other area, I want to be. And that's the way you win him over. In fact, Peter says you can win him over without a word by the behavior or the conduct of your life. You can do that. We want to force things. We want to try to make things happen. And these things are only going to happen with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your husband's life. And if we try to force it, then we get in the way of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to force it. But you can live out godliness every day. If you will, you couldn't be doing anything more to serve the Lord if you were on a mission field in Africa or the Amazon or in India. You couldn't be any more serving the Lord. Your mission field at this particular point as a wife is your husband. That is your mission field. You are God's missionary to him. And you have to live that out every day. My grandmother is a good example of this. My grandfather was a horrible drunk for many, many years. He was a professional photographer. He was very good at what he did. He won national awards for his photography. But he was not a believer. And he
drank up all of his awards and award money, and it all went into alcohol. And for years, I can remember as a kid going in and my grandmother praying for my grandfather and just living out godliness in front of him. And 3 years before he died, he was gloriously saved. God turned him around. And by the way, he was such a bad drunk, he had been placed in the local hospital in the detox ward in straitjackets on two different occasions, where they only put the worst drunks. And in both times, he went back into his alcohol. But when he was saved, he used to say, God regurgitated in my mouth the taste of alcohol, and it was so repugnant, I couldn't stand to taste it anymore. And so for the last 3 years in his life, he never touched a drop of alcohol. But I attribute that to the fact that my grandmother lived consistently and prayed for him all of those years. And that's the way a woman that's got to be. If you're married to a man like that, you are God's appointed missionary in that man's life, and you've got to steel your resolve to that mission. You couldn't be doing any more for Christ if you were serving anywhere around the world as a missionary. This is your mission field, and it's going to be in your home, and you're going to be living it out every day. And you're going to be sleeping in the same bed with him. So that's going to be key. You want to add anything to that?
Well, I just want to say I think it's extremely difficult for a wife to submit to a husband who is hard to live with in that way. He's being ungodly, and there's no doubt about it. It's a difficult thing, and we've actually been kind of counseling with a wife that is going through that kind of a situation. And one of the things that we've encouraged her to do is to go into verses 7 and 8 First Peter 3 that talk about when life is difficult, and they call it persecution or tribulation or whatever, and someone is making your life difficult, you need to return a blessing. And so we've been trying to encourage this young wife to do this. And she's really beginning to pick up on that. Now, she, in doing that, is going to be a greater joy to live with herself. Instead of turning inward and becoming bitter about the difficult guy that she has to live with on a day after day after day basis, the act of showing him love and kindness in unexpected ways changes her. It helps her spirit to stay sweet, and it's also going to be so much easier to live with that God can use that spirit. That's that submission. That's that winning him without a word. That is that gentle, quiet spirit that she is constantly seeking to find new ways to be a blessing in his life. And in that way, she's really showing the love of Christ. So,
now, I agree that the power there is in the woman's godly life and her submission. And it does say if a wife is supposed to win her husband without a word. But does that mean that she cannot speak to him about his sin or even about the gospel? And maybe you're dealing with an unbeliever, or maybe you're even dealing with a believer, a believing husband who's maybe being disobedient. Can you comment on the wife's role there? I mean, does she actually speak the gospel? Does she actually address sin? And how would she do that?
Yeah, no, she can. It's not advocating you can't talk with your husband. It's not what it's saying. It's that the way you ultimately win them over is not by lecturing them into the truth. There's a difference between the two. But yeah, where there is sin, she can mention it, but she can mention that without dwelling upon it and reminding him all the time. All right? She can do that. But you see, what she wants to usually do in her heart is keep reminding him about that sin, and that doesn't work. And that's not what God instructed her to do. She's got to focus on living out godliness in front of him, and in doing so, that becomes the way that God uses that in his heart to convict him. It's not her words that really ends up being the decisive turn
that God uses. It's her behavior. It's how she acts, where she doesn't succumb to hopelessness. And she is constantly there, serving him, submitting herself to him in areas where she can do that in good conscience, and loving him where she is supposed to love him. That is her responsibility.
All right.
Julie agrees.
You've had a few amens from her.
Yeah.
So you gave three things that a husband needs to be. And I think we all remember that, right? Three that a wife need to be. If I'm not married, can you give me key things to look for in a potential spouse? We do have several singles that have attended this conference,
yes.
So...
Well, they could read Ernie Baker's book, Marry Wisely, Marry Well. Oh, man.
Yeah.
That's a hard question to answer from the standpoint that lots of times, this is not just girls, but guys, too, will get a list of qualifications, and they're looking for someone to meet their list. And then if they don't meet the list, then usually you can't find someone that's quite that perfect or that mature in the Lord, and then this person that you're looking at feels like they're always competing with this imaginary perfect person for you in your life. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have standards. Believe me, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that there's a difficulty with that, all right, that you can become so picky, I just use that word, about that nobody would really ever meet, you know, your perfect standard. One of the things that John and I have encouraged our, when our kids were single, we still have one that's single, but is to, instead of always looking for the right person, you need to be the right person yourself. And during the time in which you are waiting for God to bring your mate into your life, if he does, is to work on cultivating godliness in your life and service for Christ through your local church. You do that, that's going to take up most of your time, and hopefully the Lord will bring someone who notices your godliness, and you begin to notice their godliness, and he brings it together. And that sounds ideal too. There's for every person that's here that's together with a spouse, there was a unique way in which God brought you together. There's no formula to that. But there is always the call of God upon our lives as singles to be godly and to grow in godliness, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in service to the local church, learning through the local church, and seeing how God is going to grow you up in that way.
Let me add one other thing to it. If you have your Bible, go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this is a little bit helpful here. And I stressed this earlier about the fact that it's a man's responsibility to go and get a wife. It's not a woman's responsibility to go and get a husband. It's a man's responsibility to go and get a wife. That seems to be replete throughout Scripture. But in doing so, 1 Thessalonians 4... Verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body." Now, that's the way in which the ESV translates it, but they also footnote it. And if you go to the footnote on it, each one of you know how to take a wife for himself. Now, when you study the original Greek language in this, the most common way to translate this in the Greek is to take a wife for himself. It's not about personal bodily control when it comes to sex drive. It's not about that. It has to do with how do you pick a wife. That's what it's dealing with. You know how to pick a wife for himself. How do you do that? Well, he says, in holiness and in honor. That's a critical criteria. So this guy's thinking, am I more holy being around her? Is she more holy being around me? Do people see, does God see
our relationship as being honorable. That's really critical. And then he says, from a negative standpoint, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You don't pick a wife on the basis of sex appeal. You don't do that. Now, should you be attracted to your wife? Absolutely. You need to be attracted to her. But you don't pick her on the basis of sex appeal. You pick her on the basis of what is holy and what is honorable. That's the key thing. What is holy and what is honorable. And that, he goes on, and then verse 6, it says, that no one transgress and wrong his brother. Now, here, that reference to his brother is actually a reference to the wife's father. Because if you pick a wife on the basis of sex appeal, you're defrauding him. You're taking her for your own sexual self-fulfillment. You're not taking her in order to have a holy and honorable relationship with her. That's such a key thing. So when you're picking a spouse, you have to pick a spouse on the basis of holiness and honor. What is an honorable? Would people look at our relationship and call our relationship really honorable? Do I experience personal holiness? Does that gal experience, is she more holy after being around me? Am I more holy after being around her rather than more ungodly or giving in to sexual desires with one another? That's such a key thing. So I think that that's really critical when it comes to how do you pick a spouse? There's a lot more we could say, but there's a lot more questions.
Yes, there is. All right. You've stated that if husbands love their wives as much as they love themselves, then the couple is going to have a good marriage. That's this person's paraphrase.
Yeah.
I agree that if both individuals are God's chosen children and the husband applies the principles you elucidated, then the couple most probably will have an excellent biblical marriage. However,
I was waiting for the however.
It went on to two cards. However, isn't it possible for the husband to do all of the things discussed in the section on the husbands and the marriage still struggle greatly or potentially fail?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's possible. I mean, because marriage is a party of two, and if the wife is just not receptive, even though he's loving her as much or more than he loves himself, and she's not receptive to that love, or she's incredibly selfish, that's going to make it more difficult. But that doesn't stop him from being able to do that. He can still continue to love her in a unilateral way, that is not expecting anything in return. All right? Loving her the way Christ loved. I mean, Jesus talks about, the thing that's distinctive about Christian love is Christians' ability to be able to love our enemies. And sometimes I'll say that to husbands and wife in counseling. I'll say to them, listen, if you can't love one another the way a husband and wife should love one another, the way the Bible defines, then you can love one another next tier down as friends. You can learn to do that. And if that doesn't work, next tier down is we can start on the very bottom rung. You can learn to love one another as enemies. All right? So wherever we start, we're going to start on one of those tiers. Enemy, friends, as a genuine husband, with a genuine love of a husband and wife.
The common denominator there being love.
Yes.
At all those levels, so that's still the responsibility.
Yeah.
And actually, we had several questions that were similar to that regarding if the other person isn't going to do their part. You know, you're at a marriage conference here, and one spouse says, I'm on board. The other one says, I'm not on board. Or one, you know, another person put it, they dig their heels in and will not change. I don't think that you have the power to make them change.
You really don't. And the motivation for why we do what we do is to honor Christ in our marriage. John will often say when a marriage, when a couple, well, let's say a man comes in for counseling and his wife has left him and he's devastated, and he'll say to John, he'll say, "I'll do anything to get my wife back." So his goal, the man's goal that's coming for counseling, is to have a restored marriage. He may not get a restored marriage, okay? What should our goal be in our relationship with our spouses? It's got to be, first and foremost, to honor Christ, to honor His Word, to live in obedience to His Word. The outcome of that is not under our control. We can control what we desire. I desire to honor Christ more than anything in my life, regardless of what happens in my marriage, regardless of what happens with, even as a parent, with my teenage kid. I'm going to do what honors the Lord in the home, but the kid might rebel. And I don't have any control over that. But I'm still not going to say, well, I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that teenager doesn't leave my home or doesn't run away, doesn't get into drugs, whatever that kind of thing is. So it's not even on a marriage counseling level, but on this whole thing that John is saying, that if the husband loves his wife as much as he loves himself, he'll have a great marriage. That's a general principle, like in Proverbs. There's a lot of general preferences of Proverbs. You live this way, this is going to happen. That doesn't mean it's a promise. Doesn't mean it's a guarantee, but it's the way that you should do it, because that is what brings honor to the Lord. That's a God-honoring husband's role. But that doesn't mean there's going to be a sense of control. Well, that means she's going to love me. We're just going to have a great marriage if that happens. That's not what he's saying in terms of a guarantee, if I can clarify that. So what our goal is and what our motivation is in our marriage really affects how happy we are with our marriage, or how disappointed we're going to be when we give ourselves sacrificially and then it still blows up. All right. So what was the goal? To have a perfect marriage, to have a marriage that you really wanted, that you always dreamed about. Is that the goal? Or is the goal to say, God has called me to this as a husband. He's told me to love my wife as I love myself. And so I'm going to do that out of reverence for Christ. What God gives me then in return for that in my marriage is something that I will have to accept from His hand as well, and recognize it's not a guarantee. So.
And your joy is not ultimately dependent on that spouse's response either. But, yeah. All right, so this one is a question about the 1 Peter passage. 1 Peter 2:18 through 20 talks about servants submitting to their masters and enduring beatings. What does that mean for wives? Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, likewise, wives who live in potentially abusive marriages. What should be the actions of a wife when she faces threats and danger in her home?
Some of this goes beyond what we were attempting to address, but I'm more than willing to answer that question. If you take your Bible and go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, they bring up a legitimate question, because it's the flow of the argument there that's really key, and that is, how do we respond to unbelieving people who are bringing persecution, hardship into our lives? And in 1 Peter 2, he's saying, especially with the broader civil government at that time, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The emperor was Nero. Nero was killing Christians, but he still admonishes Christians to honor him. And then it says, servants or slaves, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but to the unjust. Now, that's a very polite translation, to the unjust. The Greek term that's used there is skolios, which means that's where we get our word scoliosis, like scoliosis of the spine, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those that are crooked. You mean the crooked masters? Slaves are supposed to do good, and
respect even the crooked masters. Yes, even the crooked masters. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's quite a statement. In other words, God blesses those who endure not just suffering, but unjust suffering. God blesses them. You go on to verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? In other words, there's no credit to you. If you do wrong and you suffer for it and are beaten for it, it's no credit to you because you've done wrong. It's no credit. However, he says, but, now we're here in verse 20, if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, upon that person, God pours out his grace. Those who suffer unjustly for doing good is the idea. Now, this is where you really need to fasten your seatbelt and put your crash helmet on. Are you ready? Here we go. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. He's talking to Christians, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Sometimes at the university, I get students coming in and saying, you know, Dr. Street, I'm really wondering about my calling. I'm not sure what my calling in life is supposed to be. I said, well, I know exactly what it needs to be. Really? Now, grab your Bible. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 21. For this you have been called because Christ suffered. Oh, I'm not talking about that. But that's the calling of the Christian. To suffer, right? Mm-hmm. Unjustly, yep, unjustly. For their testimony. That's calling a Christian. Why? Because Christ set the example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So then he says, likewise, wives. The implication, you live with difficult husbands that are bringing hardship into your life. Or sometimes, husbands. Likewise, verse 7. Who are living with difficult wives who are bringing hardship and pain in their life. I've had to counsel husbands, too, that have their life threatened. My wife knows who I'm talking about, but back several years ago, we had a couple that came to the church. She was not a believer. He was. He was an electrician, big guy, owned his own company, had several guys working for him, a commercial electrician company. But he was just a big teddy bear. And one day he came to see me for counseling, and he had a black eye, and he was beaten up, and his little wife in the middle of the night had hopped on top of him and started beating him and woke him up, and he had a bloody nose from what she was doing. And she said, one of these nights you're going to wake up with a butcher knife in the middle of your chest. And I remember saying to him, Dave, what do you want to do? And we talked about these very things, and Dave says, I want to go back in there and live for Christ. I want to see my wife come to Christ. I said, even if it costs you your life? He said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, then I'm going to support you as a pastor. I'm going to do everything I can to support you. She was an angry woman. In fact, she was a psychologist. That was her degree background, and she spent the entire week listening to women who were really unhappy in group therapy sessions who were unhappy in their marriage. If I spent an entire week of my life listening to women who are unhappy in their marriage, I'd be angry too. All right? If that was my job, she was angry. And she just projected everything she heard upon her husband. They are still married. To my knowledge, she has not come to Christ, but he told me a story later on when I went back to the visit to church. He said her husband, her father, was dying in the hospital. And she came to him and said, I want you to go to the hospital and share the gospel with my father. He was really surprised by that. He said, I'm more than willing to do that. Why don't you come with me? No, no, no. I don't want to go with you. But I want you to go. I want you to go to the hospital and share the gospel with my father. So he went to the hospital and shared the gospel and led her father to the Lord. And it's because of his testimony. And then a few years later, this was probably about 6 years ago, this same church asked me to come back to speak, and I did a marriage conference for them. And lo and behold, there the both of them were in that marriage conference. They were both there. And not to my knowledge, she's never come to Christ at this particular point, but I think that she's very close to coming to Christ. And he's willing, even if it costs him his life, to live with her. She's a very, very angry woman. Very, very angry. And it's going to take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to humble her heart and bring her to the cross. It's going to take that. Prayed for her many, many times. My wife knows who I'm talking about. Well, this is what we have. We have to decide this. I mean, as believing spouses, we have to decide which is more important. The salvation of the body, is that more important? Is that our highest good, our sunum bonum? Is that what we're supposed to do, save ourselves? If that's true, then all the Christians down through the ages have martyred themselves needlessly because they should have saved themselves. And there are a lot of Christians working in third world countries today that put themselves at risk and at harm all the time. They're stupid. They need to escape. Go somewhere else. They may die because of the testimony of Christ. Is that what we do? No. No, they're there for a purpose. This is all that Peter's saying. Now, is it wrong for a person who believes that their life is threatened to leave and to seek shelter? No, that's not wrong either. That's not wrong either. If they believe their life is threatened. Let me show you where this is. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 22. In verse 3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. There are plenty of examples of that. Jesus did that in John 10:39. When they came to kill him, he snuck out a different way, and it wasn't his time to die. Now, later on it was. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They came to kill Paul and he was let down in a basket over the city wall. So he escaped death in that way. Is it wrong for a Christian to escape death? No, it's not wrong at all. If you go over to Proverbs 27 and verse 12... similar statement is made there, where it says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and are suffered for and suffer for it. So it's not wrong to be self-protective, but it's also not wrong, and you're not being an enabler if you decide to stay in a potential abusive relationship for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's something that the world will never understand. The ungodly world will never understand that. But the teaching of the Bible is very, very clear. I could just share example after example of counseling situations of both women and men who were in potentially life-threatening situations. But over the last 40 years, I've never had anybody die or anybody was killed by a spouse. That doesn't mean they haven't suffered. But there are many that are living out Christ every day under the threat of potential harm. But they're Christians. And they're here for a purpose. They're here because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that, to them, is more dear to them than their life. They're not codependent, the way the world would say. They have a resolve for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, do I force a man or a woman, for that matter, in a potentially abusive situation to stay there? No, I never do anything like that. I do share with them the biblical perspective on what they can do in order to be a testimony for Christ. But I take the threats very realistically. And of course, if at any time children are involved in those threats, then I definitely, we had in our church when I was a pastor, what we called homes of refuge, fashioned after the old cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where they were usually elderly couples who had basement apartments, and we would pull a wife and children out of that potential home of abuse and hide them in that other home. And the only time that the husband could meet with his wife was at the church in a counseling situation, and then she would be allowed to leave the counseling situation first and go home, and I would keep him for an hour afterwards so he wouldn't follow her. So those are the type of things that happen and you have to work through in this ungodly and sinful world. It's not a pleasant thing, but nevertheless, we have to decide why are we here. That's, I'm glad that person asked that question. I could actually do an entire conference just on that question, just by itself.
All right, thank you. Are godly arguments possible? And if so, how does the husband do that with a servant's heart and the wife with winning the husband over by her behavior? What would it look like to have a godly argument?
I just got
done. Yeah, roll
ball. Let's just show us.
I think you should speak first. That's right.
No, I'm going to argue with that. No.
And just, it looks like we do have about 5 minutes left, and I've really tried to get through as many questions as I can. Maybe 3 minutes left as far as some people are concerned, but yeah.
Okay, so let's look at Scripture. We need to, Ephesians 4, we need to speak the truth in love. That's going to mean that sometimes there's going to be a disagreement, and it can get heated at times. It's worse for someone to never speak the truth, because that's a command. And so if I say something to my husband that's truthful, and I speak it in love, meaning that I'm going to speak with humility, I'm going to speak with patience, I'm going to speak with gentleness, and I'm quoting those that from our calling, we are called to live like that with one another, Ephesians 4:1. Okay? So if I'm going to speak in that way, but I'm speaking the truth, something he doesn't want to hear, okay? I might need to get passionate about that and say, I really believe this is what the Bible says and the direction we ought to go. And he might passionately say, I don't see it that way. And things could get heated between the two of us. However, if our goal is to honor Christ and our goal is to speak the truth in love, and if we do so with the other person's best interest in mind, saying, with the humility saying, I don't agree with you, but I need to hear you out. Please explain to me, you know, your viewpoint as thoroughly as you can, because that's my job, is to hear your whole side of it. And then he says the same thing back to me. Whether our voices get a little intense or not is not really the issue. The issue is, are we trying to honor the Lord in our marriage by speaking the truth in love, by being gentle with one another, by not attacking the person instead of the problem, okay? By acting with a spirit of compassion and an attitude of forgiveness rather than with bitterness and railing against one another. Yeah, I think you can, there might be a time in which, there might be times in which you do have a regular argument going, but you allow that argument to be ruled by Scripture. It's ruled by what our calling is to one another and how we are instructed in the New Testament to speak to one another truthfully, lovingly, with humility, with having the other person's best interest in mind and not just getting my own way or making sure my point gets across, you know, that type of thing. I mean, this question was probably answered in the fourth session on marital communication. You put those four rules of communication into practice and you got to get good at it. You got to practice it. You've got to do it every time you speak to one. And if you start off your argument and you're starting to attack the other person, all you have to do is stop and say, let's start this again. The things I said, I shouldn't have said, seek forgiveness, start over again. So we've got to get good at this, speaking the truth in love. We've got to get good at these four rules of communication and not attacking.